Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For the next two Sundays, including today, we will consider the theme, weakness is the way. Weakness is the way. A little interlude in our series in Revelation. We will, don't worry, get back to that. Weakness is the way. I just wonder how that lands on you. Now, the implication of that statement, I believe, for the Christian is that weakness isn't a rare blip. It's not occasional. It's not only kind of certain seasons of our life. Weakness, that statement is true, weakness is normal. Weakness is part of the everyday Christian life, whether we feel weak or not. And while that is true, there are certainly unique seasons in our lives where we felt especially weak. Hardships in our life that have left a scar, wounds that linger, a season in life where our capacities are lower. Times where we felt more needy than ever before. In my life, I can think of a few seasons where weakness was certainly my story. I think of my dad's sudden death in 2009, or various difficult church situations over the years, or facing certain disappointments, like getting old. Weakness is part of my story, and it's part of your story too. Friends, do you feel weak today? Do you especially feel your gaps and your limitations today? Maybe it's the weakness of debilitating depression. Maybe it's the weakness of chronic pain. Maybe it's the weakness of being a long-term caregiver. Maybe it's the weakness of grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's the weakness of parenting in such a manner that is extremely exhausting. Maybe it's the weakness that comes from living in a family with a prodigal child or a prodigal sister or a prodigal brother. Maybe it's a weakness that occurs in relationships as others harm you or sin against you. Maybe it's the weakness of old age as our minds start to fade and our bodies start to break down. Brothers and sisters, do you feel weak today? Well, God has a word for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me read it to you now, starting in verse 1. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a human being is not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you, so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. And therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Friends, weakness is part of the Christian life. But how should we think about it? How should we think about it rightly? How should we think about it biblically? That's what this brief series is all about. And the Apostle Paul will be our guide. Here's the main point of this morning's sermon in a sentence. Very simple. When we are weak, God will be strong. When we are weak, God will be strong. Three movements in this morning's sermon. The first and the third are more exegetical in nature, looking at the passage in front of us. There's going to be a little interlude in the middle where we kind of take a step back and look at this theme of weakness all across the Bible's landscape. Okay, so let's first put our eyes on the first six verses, and we see a heavenly vision. He starts by saying, notice, boasting is not necessary. What in the world is he talking about there? He says boasting is necessary, excuse me. And we know the Bible teaches very clearly that boasting is not a good thing, except when you're boasting in the Lord. So what is Paul saying here? Well, we need to dig into the context. False teachers, so-called super apostles, had infiltrated the Corinthian church, and they were boasting about their ethnic pedigree and spiritual accomplishments. So boy, did they look really, really good and formidable and strong, and they always had the right answers, and they were never confused. And so the Corinthian church was just dazzled by these so-called super apostles, which ended up drawing them away from Jesus and his gospel and the Apostle Paul. And the false teachers were also trying to discredit Paul's ministry. Now, Paul is such a loser. He doesn't have a successful ministry. Everywhere he goes, he's persecuted. He's thrown out of towns. Don't listen to Paul. What a conundrum for Paul. So Paul finds himself here in this awkward position of having to defend himself, re-winning their affection, re-winning their confidence. He didn't go into ministry to gather a personal following. He shouldn't have to present his resume to them. I mean, how embarrassing would this be? But his credibility as a true apostle of Jesus was important for the cause of Christ. And his strategy here is so counterintuitive, but also wonderfully Christian. Look back at chapter 11. I'm going to start reading at verse 24. Here is Paul's resume. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold, and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation. If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. Ah, that's what Paul means. That's what Paul will boast about. You know, he could have lingered on his spiritual pedigree. He could have lingered on his ethnic heritage as a Jew among Jews. He had this elite training from the great Pharisee Gamaliel. Not to mention his encounter with the Lord Jesus himself. He had all these things going for him. But for Paul, his weakness is a badge of honor. He boasts about his weakness. Now, this guy may sound crazy to you and me. I mean, here's a man who has experienced incredible betrayals and dangers and detours and disappointments and loneliness. And in the first century world's eyes, these are not things that establish credibility. They establish shame and foolishness. But for Paul, his weakness is a badge of honor. It's shame in the first century world. It's a badge of honor in the Christian world. And that brings us to verse 1 again of chapter 12. So Paul brings up an experience he's had that is truly impressive and mind-numbing visions and revelations. So Paul reaches back to this experience he had 14 years prior. This is before he wrote any of his letters in the New Testament, perhaps 10 years after Jesus was crucified. This is a moment that was so sacred for Paul, he hardly knew how to describe it. It's almost like he's fumbling over his words here. Notice, just kind of repeating, I don't know if I was in my body or out of my body. Only God knows. In fact, he's so uncomfortable. This is so awkward for Paul that he speaks about this man in Christ. And we know from verse 6 that man in Christ is himself. He's so sheepish that he intentionally holds himself at a distance from this episode. So what exactly happened to Paul 14 years before? Well, he was, notice, caught up in the third heaven. Biblical cosmology views the heavens as threefold. The first heaven is the earthly atmosphere, so, you know, birds and the sky and so forth. The second heaven is the place of the stars. And the third heaven is the home of God. You'll notice the parallel designation in verse 4. It says paradise. It reminds me of Jesus' words on the cross to the repentant thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So what did Paul see and do in paradise? We don't know. He doesn't kind of, you know, outline the details of what happened. Maybe he was taken into the very throne room of God, some of what we've seen already in Revelation. But whatever he saw, he doesn't share the details. What we do know is that he has this one-of-a-kind, rapturous experience with God. Some sort of foretaste of this unspeakable wonder and the radiant resplendence and the shining glory and the sublime calm and the ineffable beauty of God himself. That much we can gather. Maybe he heard some singing in the throne room. And yet, what he heard was beyond utterance. Not because they were unintelligible or because there was any deficiency in Paul, but because God had forbidden Paul to speak of them. They were private. They were given to Paul for his own benefit. John Calvin comments, quote, "The thing happened for Paul's own sake, for a man who had waiting him troubles had enough to break 1,000 hearts. He needed to be strengthened in a special way to keep him from giving up." You can sense Paul's discomfort with this whole thing as we look at verses 5 and 6. Not that he had this experience, but that he has to talk about this experience. That's where the discomfort and the awkwardness comes from. He continues to hold this episode at arm's length. And it's not just this heavenly vision, friends. And many of you that have been walking with the Lord and know of Paul's story, you know this. Paul is an amazing missionary. He's an amazing church planter and disciple of Jesus and preacher. But he chooses to articulate the details of his weaknesses and his hardships while stuttering through his accomplishments. Who is this guy? Think about it, friends. Most people in this world, including these false teachers, long to boast in their strengths while holding their weaknesses at arm's length. That's you and me too. That's our tendency too, isn't it? But Paul, he boasts in his weaknesses and holds his strengths at arm's length. Paul's instincts have been so turned upside down by the gospel. His heart has been rewired by the gospel. He sees himself in a completely different light. He's got a new sun in his solar system. Namely, the glory of God. Paul knows how divine power comes down. Listen, not through spectacular experiences, not through big dealness, not through making a splash in platforms and Twitter followers and book contracts, but through ordinariness, through mereness, through suffering, through even shameful weakness. Friends, we must get rid of the notion that God wants us to be a big deal. I'm going to win people to Christ, you know, if I'm always happy, if I'm always triumphant, you know, in my life. I want to know the Bible like John Piper, and that's going to make me successful. I need to share the gospel and be fruitful like Billy Graham. That's going to make me successful. That's going to mean my life matters. Where is that in the Bible? Moses, Gideon, Samson, Peter, they all had episodes of incredible weakness and substantial failure. And they are specimens of strength in weakness. They didn't contribute the strength. They contributed the weakness. Listen, if you need to be impressive, I don't know how you can be a Christian. Frederick Faber penned these words in his hymn, "Workman of God, O lose not heart." Listen carefully. Learn to scorn the praise of men and learn to lose with God. For Jesus won the world through shame and beckons thee his road. I mean, who talks like this anymore? Where are you going to find this voice out there? It's only the Bible that will call you to such things. Okay, let's move on to this important interlude, an important interlude. I want us to think about this major motif in the Bible, this idea of strength and weakness. It's not just found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If we sort of zoom out from 2 Corinthians and take a look at the biblical landscape, what do we see about weakness? What do we learn about God's glory and our neediness? Let's step into the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1. In the earliest of days when Adam and Eve are perfect people, we notice, we detect any weakness in them? What do you think? Okay, let's think about this a little bit. Since God is exclusively creator and Adam and Eve are his creatures, then does it not follow that the creatures are dependent upon their creator? So yes, that's absolutely true. Humanity, even in its perfect form in the garden, was always meant to be dependent on God. And thus, we have an inherent weakness. We are weak by design. You hear that? You are weak by design. And this weakness is really a beautiful dependence on God, isn't it? As creatures, we are derived entities. We are never meant to be independent. So our weakness is actually an invitation to enjoy God, to commune with him, to enjoy him, to draw strength from God. We are inherently weak, and this is a good thing. Now, you're not going to hear that in a political stump speech coming up here. You won't gather that idea from a secular anthropology textbook. You're not going to hear that from CNN or Fox News. There's a lot of hubris there. But you will hear this message in the Bible. We are weak by God's good design. Where does the story go from there? Well, Genesis chapter 3, Satan says to Adam and Eve, hey, take this fruit and you will be like God. Satan's initial temptation was an invitation to set aside their inherent weakness to try to be like God. And Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. They ate. And their sin was an unholy grasping for power and independence. They were setting aside their weakness and they were grasping for power and autonomy, which only belongs to God. And then sin rushes into this world like a fast-working poison. Every crevice of humanity now has the propensity to cast off our inherent weakness and dependence on God. And now we're prone to cover up our weaknesses, to minimize our weaknesses, to ignore our weaknesses. We are still dependent creatures, but now we are also fallen creatures. We are doubly weak. And yet, right in the middle of all of this, God promises a child. Genesis 3, verse 15. A child from the seed of the woman, Eve, would come. And this child would crush the serpent's head and save God's people from their sins. And then, generation after generation, the people of God wondered, who is going to be this child? And then we watch as wave after wave of patriarchal wives, three generations, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, all were barren. Centuries later, Elizabeth, also childless. All of them eventually, miraculously, had children. So why would God promise a child, then ordain the pain of barrenness, only to bring forth life in the end. Because he wants to make sure they know and everyone knows that they are weak and only he is strong to save. And finally, the promised child, of course, appears on the scene. His name is Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus come to us? According to Philippians chapter 2, in great weakness he comes to us. In humility he comes to us. Isn't that interesting? Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but willingly chose to take on human flesh, to take on the form of a servant, to come in utter obscurity. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a stable amongst animals. And then, if that sort of stooping, lowering himself wasn't enough, he went to the cross to die for sinners. For while we were still weak, powerless to save ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so now Christians are redeemed creatures. We are still creatures, but now we are redeemed, which, by the way, still means that we are dependent. And if you want a proof text for that, consider John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Our entire Christian life is a perpetual manifestation of, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Every day, every moment, every breath, every heartbeat, it is the Lord Jesus who sustains us. And what about when we get to the place Revelation speaks about? When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, will we kind of cast off our weakness then? I mean, sure, we will be perfect creatures. Imagine perfect bodies and perfect minds and perfect hearts and perfect motivations. But we will still be weak because we will still be dependent. Independence is a value of sinful humanity. I can do it. I've got this. I don't need your help. I'm all set. In God's world, dependence upon God is prerequisite to everything good. Brothers and sisters, a bazillion, jillion years from now, on the new heavens and the new earth, you will still be needy. Your existence in the next age will be one of eternal dependence. And that will bring you so much joy. And this pushes us to ask the question, how are we stewarding our weaknesses? If weakness is the great gateway to the life God has for us, as he has designed for us, well, then we should view our weaknesses as something positive. We should wonder, how can I invest the weakness I've been given? Now, that might sound nonsensical to you, you know? I mean, people invest assets in order to increase their value. They don't invest liabilities. In fact, people try to eliminate or cover up or at the very least minimize their liabilities. But again, Paul has a counterintuitive perspective here. Weaknesses are gifts from God. So weakness is not something to only endure, it's something to steward. And this is precisely what we see in the Apostle Paul's life. So let's shift now to the last few verses. Back to our passage. What do we see? We see a stubborn thorn. Now we come to verses 7 through 10, and notice these aren't instructions. This isn't Paul's sermonic exhortation. Friends, these are intimate reflections. This is intensely personal for Paul. We are in the mind of Paul, and he's bleeding all over these pages, which makes these verses some of the most heartfelt, some of the most precious verses in the entire Bible. It's difficult to know what this thorn in the flesh is in verse 7. It's likely a physical ailment. That's what most scholars believe. It certainly could be psychological or even demonic harassment. But what's most important to recognize here is how Paul thinks about this thorn, how he deals with this thorn. Imagine Paul on the mountaintop experience of God, and he's had these visions, and he's doing so well, and he's seen and heard some unbelievable things. And now he's kind of slowly walking down the mountain to where all the rest of us mere mortals live. And his heart is just full of joy and amazement and worship. And he can't wait to talk about it. But then he trips and he falls and he puts his hands out like this. the braces fall, and then bam, he rams his hand into this huge thorn. And instantly, all that joy is gone. And he stares at this thorn, and his hand is throbbing with pain, and he thinks, well, maybe I'll just kind of dig it out. But he can't. And he thinks, well, maybe I'll kind of push it through all the way, and you know, maybe that'll work itself out, but he can't do that. And then after some time, he realizes this is permanent. This is my life. This is my new normal. What do I do now? And as Paul starts to reflect on these things, he realizes two things about his thorn. Notice in these verses, two thoughts. First of all, he sees this thorn and he's thinking, this came right out of Satan's bag of dirty tricks. Notice he says, this is a messenger of Satan to torment me. You see that? God doesn't do that, does he? But Satan does. Whether it's physical pain or something else, Paul begins to experience what was likely these intrusive thoughts, accusing thoughts, lies that gain momentum in our hearts. You know why this happened. You had this coming. God is coming after you. I wonder whether some in this room have heard these lies from the pit of hell. We've seen the reality in Revelation that Satan and his beasts are unleashing counterfeit kingdoms and counterfeit worship against us, and they're lying to us. Satan in the Bible is called the accuser of the brethren. And that means that if you are a Christian, he's got a plan to bring you down. And he's working that plan, and he never sleeps. And one place the attack will come is when you are weak, when you are vulnerable. He will twist the knife. He will kick you when you're down. He will torment you with lies. Brothers and sisters, be aware and resist the devil when you are weak. But on a deeper level, here's his second thought. On a deeper level, this thorn is from God. Notice the passive language here. It was given to me. By who? By God. And we see God's intention in this as well. Two times he says, so that I would not exalt myself, so that I would be humble, so that I would not be conceited. Listen, God has no desire to torment you, but he has every desire to humble you. And Satan, on the other hand, has zero interest in keeping you humble. He wants you to be proud. And he wants you to be arrogant. He wants you to think that you are all set. He wants you to be unstable, to make you think, you know, I don't deserve this. I'm better than this. In every weakness and trial you and I suffer, Satan's design is to destroy your faith. God's design is to build up your faith. And still, of course, there is pain in this thorn. It's not easy to bear up with this thorn. So notice Paul pleads with God three times. Paul likely saw two ways forward. The Lord could, one, remove the thorn, and Paul could kind of get on with his life and ministry. It should be great, right? Get back on track, plant some churches, do some awesome things for God. Okay, or option two, God could leave the thorn in, and Paul would be forever crippled and slowed down in his life and ministry. Wah, wah, wah. But the Lord offers a third option. Leave the thorn, but give Paul grace. Grace. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace here isn't the kind of objective forgiving grace of God. Paul is using grace here as shorthand for God's presence, his sustaining, empowering, calming, supporting, comforting, emboldening, and all-satisfying presence. So friends, what is God's plan for your life? This is God's plan for your life, to keep your thorns and to add in all sufficient grace and then to become more fruitful from a place of greater spiritual depth. This morning, if all you have to offer God is your lack, your inability, your half-baked faith, your immature discipleship, And God is saying to you, I can work with that. We contribute neediness. God contributes grace. This is the arrangement. Listen closely, friends. When the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, he means I am sufficient for you, Paul. There is a closeness to God that you can only experience by way of thorns and hardships and depression and infertility and the hatred of the world and chronic pain. You will not know your God the way you want to without a thorn. He wants you to live in a close, dependent relationship with him. Our weakness becomes a great kind of recalibrating tool in the hands of our good God. God uses thorns kind of like a megaphone, calling us back to God's original design for his people. And so when you don't get that promotion, when she breaks your heart, when some failure eats you up, you can turn around and say, you know what? I get to be closer to my God. I get more of Jesus in this scenario. His grace is sufficient. He is drawing me in. Let's go. You can do that. But I want you to see something else. There's another reason, a deeper reason for this thorn. We see it twice in Paul's words. He says, my power is perfected in you. And then later he says, so that Christ's power may reside in me. Friends, God is after his own glory being displayed. That's his chief end. That's his chief focus. God is seeking to demonstrate his power. God is seeking to demonstrate his strength. God wants God to be known and enjoyed in this world. That's what he's after. And how does that happen according to Paul? It happens through weakness. This is a great paradox in New Testament Christianity, is it not? That weakness attracts and doesn't repel God's power. Paul's lowness and his incapacities are precisely where God's strength dwells. Competence is not where God's power lies. Frailty is. Feebleness is. This is where God's power explodes. Paul says elsewhere that God's power is housed in jars of clay. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and following. Really interesting passage. We've got these little cracks. You know, we're clay pots with cracks from which the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, can shine forth. And so, friends, I got to ask the question, what happens if you take away those cracks? If you are perfect, if you are always strong and put together, there's no light. Right? You can't see a thing except for the clay pot. And God is not interested in putting a spotlight on you and on me. We see another picture of the same idea when we look carefully at one verb in verse 9. Put your eyes on verse 9. It says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses. Here it is, so that Christ's power may reside in me. The verb translated reside or rested upon is the same verb used in Exodus when God dwelt with Israel. The Shekinah glory of God's presence rested upon Israel in the wilderness. When life was so hard for them, God's presence rested on them. It's also the same verb used later in Exodus when God's glorious presence rested upon the tabernacle. And it's the same language used when Jesus became the Word, was the Word, who became flesh, and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us. So what is Paul saying about where God's glory comes down here? Does the glory come down and dwell upon the people who get all the breaks, who have it all together, who have all the answers? You know, we are led by today's culture to imagine that God pitches his tent with the especially famous and powerful, those who have homes and money and elaborate parties and who jet from city to city and enjoy the spotlight. Friends, this is not ultimate reality. The glory of God rests upon the needy, afflicted Christian. You hear that? The glory of God rests upon the needy, afflicted Christian. Paul is not feeling sorry for himself here, friends. He feels a sense of holy privilege. Christ has come to him as never before in his weakness. Christ pitches his tent with the weak, with the obscure, the suffering shut-in, the anonymous missionary, his worn-out servants in the home and in the workplace. That's where he resides. Listen, friends, something will come into your life if it hasn't come already. The thing you never expected to happen, it just might happen. And in the very center of your hardship, the very center of your pain, you will find afresh the glory of the living God. You will see Jesus anew. When people look for true spirituality, do they know where God puts it? Not where anyone expects it. If the world wants to find God, they must look to his weak and suffering people. And so we get to verses 9 and 10, and we see where Paul's thought journey kind of takes him. Notice, I already read some of this, but let me read it again. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is no mere acceptance of weakness from Paul. Here, Paul, notice, gladly boasts. Later, he says, takes pleasure in weakness. How about you and me? Can we boast like Paul about our weaknesses? Is that part of your natural conversation? Can we take pleasure in our weaknesses? It must be possible. It must be part of our discipleship journey because we need to be learning alongside Paul. How often, friends, do you speak about your vulnerabilities? Do others know you more for your strengths or more for your weaknesses? Do you tend to give advice and exhort and teach, and you enjoy kind of a little bit of that spotlight, and you're kind of, you know, sitting up here and then that person's down there and you're giving it to them and it's good and they're receiving it really well. And obviously, there's a place for that. But do you also share about your own troubles? Are you slow to do that? Or are you quick to do that? What if you were more prone to share about your weaknesses? What if you were quick to share about, let's say, your prodigal child? And in your words and with your tears, you witness to the grace of God in your life as he comforts you in his grief. What if you were quick to share about your inclination towards depression? That somehow, even kind of through that tendency, God still gives you hope in Christ, that you're still here on a Sunday morning and that there are tears in your eyes way often than you'd like to admit. But God is still your God. What if you were quick to boast in your chronic pain? Not to get attention for yourself, but to bring attention to the one who sustains you still. This is the kind of thing that should permeate our homes, permeate this church, not only in our boasting about our weakness, but friends, in the receiving of other people's weaknesses, something John Stott calls mutual burdensomeness. You know, sometimes I hear people saying here at Faith Church, I don't want to be a burden to you, Pastor. I don't want to bother you with my problems, Pastor. Friends, this is so opposite of the Bible's teaching. We are all designed to be a burden to others. You are designed to be a burden to me, and I am designed to be a burden to you. In the life of a church family, we should experience mutual burdensomeness, where we carry each other's burdens. This should be normal. This should be not occasional. This should be the normal practice. This should be church life. So friends, you are not a burden. Your problem isn't something for a pastor or friend to quickly fix so we can all kind of get on with the real work of the church. Your problem and my hardship and her pain is the real work of the church. You are not a burden. You are a needy brother or sister. You are a human redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And we are the body of Christ. We are here for you just as Christ is here for you. There was a small boy once who, at the age of 7, felt acutely that he was a burden. that he was weak. You see, one day he was chased out into the street by a fellow student at school. And there in the street, a big baker's truck hit him. And he just kind of flopped to the ground. Many were afraid that he suffered a crippling brain injury. His skull was permanently dented, even as a plate was surgically placed right on his skull. And for all his life, he would testify to the kind of weakness that we see here in Paul, fear and insecurity and social anxiety. But for many years, and over the course of many years, his family loved him well. They were Christians. And the churches around him would care for him well, and they would pray for him, and they would encourage him. And they would all together shape that little boy into a godly man, a prolific man, a fruitful man. And 47 years later, after pastoring for decades and writing for decades, he would pen the classic, Knowing God. His name, if you don't know it, is J.I. Packer. He's no longer with us. He died 4 years ago, but his church, his preaching, his writing ministry has left an indelible mark on the church. Now, I hear that story, and I read this passage, and I cannot but surmise that this God-ordained thorn, perhaps one of many in Packer's life, drew him so near the bosom of God, so close to the mind of God and the heart of God and the people of God, and that without this massive crack in his life, he would not have the depth, he would not have the understanding, he would not have the worship, the affection for God that would be required of him to pen that book and to preach those sermons and to help this man. His life is a life of strength in weakness, divine power being perfected in his limitations. Just a few years ago, shortly before he died, he wrote these words. Listen carefully. Quote, "The way of true spiritual strength leading to real fruitfulness in the Christian life is the humble, self-distrustful way of consciously recognized weakness." Brothers and sisters, weakness is the way. For when you are weak, God will be strong. Amen. Take a moment to ponder the passage and prepare your hearts for the Lord's Supper.